So I apologize for hopping back and forth there. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the middle of your Bible there in Psalms, and we'll be in the book of Psalms, the second Psalm, so Psalm chapter 2 this morning. The psalmist begins this psalm with a question, and we'll just read it there in verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain?" Now, it's something of a rhetorical question that the psalmist asks here, though he's going to answer it more fully as we go through the text. But he starts with this question, and I wanted to just by way of introduction, talk about this question and how it relates to us today. Why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples plot in vain? What the psalmist is telling us, and this is your first point on your sermon outline if you want to take notes on the back of your bulletin. What the psalmist is expressing in these emotional terms and this rhetorical question, why do the nations rage? He's expressing that the earth is always going to rebel against a holy God. And that's your first point. The earth rebels against God. Why do the peoples of the earth not serve God? And this is a question that you might have today. Why do we look around and see all these nations just rattling their sabers against the Almighty God, going to war against God and His law? You see, we look around and we compare the earth with how it's going to be as we read it in the book of Revelation. A time of perfect peace, a time of perfect harmony, a time of love where we live in full communion and unity with each other and the Savior. We look forward to that day. We hope for that day. We long for that day. And we look around and we say, why is that day not here now? Why do the nations rage against God? As I pondered this verse this week in preparation for this message, I thought of Joseph Stalin, the leader of Soviet Russia for so many years. Some estimates say that he killed as many as 60 million people, which we can't even get our heads around. 60 million people dead. And this is what he said about God. He said, "I think they are fooling us. There is no God. All this talk about God is sheer nonsense." So he shakes his fist at God, and we see the results of all these people dying and all this misery and all this suffering. And we can look around at so many nations today that have that same philosophy against God. We can even look at our own nation, even though we have some Christian heritage, we have so many strong Christian churches and Christian figures in our history, we can still look around and say, still, by and large, our nation does not acknowledge God. Our neighbors do not acknowledge God. And we ask, why? Why isn't there peace? Why isn't there harmony? We look around and we see the defiance of any absolute standard of morality. If you want people to hate you, go into the public square and say that there's an absolute moral standard that our lives are going to be judged by. And you're going to be booed out of the public square because people don't want that. They rebel against that idea of any kind of moral standard. There's no love for Christ. There's no love for His kingdom among our people. According to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population lives in areas with severe religious restrictions, and many of these people are Christians. 75% of the earth's population lives in a place where you can't worship openly without fear of restrictions or retribution or a government agent coming and sitting there making sure that you're saying the right thing from the pulpit. 75%, 3 out of every 4. According to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. So contrast that state of our world with the future state when we will live under Christ's rule and Christ's reign and Christ's authority. We say, what's the difference? What's the disparity there? Why do the nations rage? Why do they do this? And the elements of their rebellion, first off, it says in verse 1, the nations rage. And the idea there is this,
it is an ocean that's in turbulence. That's what the word means. This
just shaking against God, shaking in anger, raging against God. You and I, before Christ, we were part of that same culture. We had that same hatred of God. Our sin, every time we go against God and His standard, it's fueled by our hatred for God that we have in our hearts before Christ makes us into a new person. Another element of their rebellion, it says, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The sin isn't an unintentional thing that they kind of just accidentally stumbled into. Sin is intentional. They plan, they plot in advance their rebellion against God. They plot, they strategize to lift themselves up and to cast down whatever is true, whatever is right, and whatever is just. Our sin, we have to see, is the intentional act of our hearts. You see, sometimes when my kids disobey me, I go up and I say, why did you do this to your brother? And they say, oh, it was an accident. I didn't mean to. Right? Sometimes it is, of course. But more often I find it's just trying to shift that spotlight off of themselves and shift the blame onto someone else. We need to realize that our sin against God is intentional. We rebel against God because our hearts are rebellious from the day we are born. We rebel, we rage, we plot against God. The earth also attempts to break the chains of the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. So you get this idea, this broad conspiracy. All the leaders rousing up all the people into rebellion. So it's not just the citizens, right? It's the kings, it's the rulers, it's the governments, and they're all coming together plotting against God. So the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What are the chains and the cords represent there, do you think? I think they're talking about the laws of God. So not only do we hate God and His character before we come to Christ, we hate His law, we hate His word. We do anything to cast off that burden on us. A lot of times people will say, you know, Christianity is just something that we make up to feel good about ourselves. God's just a fairy tale, right, so that I can feel better about myself. If I was going to make something to feel better about myself, it wouldn't be the Bible, because the Bible doesn't have very good things to say about me. The Bible has a lot of bad things to say about me and a lot of good things to say about my Savior. And yet we rebel against it. We attempt to break the chains. We attempt to break the bonds. We attempt to cast down God's law and His word as much as we hate Him and His character before we come to Christ. So we look around at our world and we see this situation. And it looks dire. It looks bad. Am I right? It looks bad. You look around and you say, you know, this is terrible. The misery, the suffering, the pain. Why is it like this? If I can just pause for a moment and just talk about something that goes through the Psalms. Is that in the Psalms, it's okay to sit there and say, why? That's one of the reasons I wanted to study the Psalms. It's okay to sit there and have a lament and have a complaint and say, I just don't know why it's like this. The Psalms don't just teach us. They allow us to sing along with them. Why, God? Why is it like this? And you've ever had a question like that? You can sing along with the psalmist here. Why do the nations rage? Why do they do this? So we have this bleak picture of the world. All these people in rebellion against God. So it might sound kind of depressing so far, but I promise this is an uplifting Psalm. You see, what this psalm does for us, what this text does for us today, is it gives us three reasons to have a rock-solid hope and a rock-solid trust in God. It doesn't say, don't worry about it, the world's fine. It doesn't say you're not allowed to complain about what's going on. It doesn't say the world is perfect. It says, no, I recognize the world is in a bad state. But don't fear, because we have a God who is in control. So what this text does for us is it gives us three reasons for that solid hope. And it does not discount the validity of our lament in verses 1 through 3. The Psalms allow us that freedom to question and to doubt and to fear. but they always end up calling us to higher ground with a greater trust in God. So we're going to now look at three reasons that you can have a solid hope in Christ, even though the world looks like it's falling apart. And our second point there, God is still sovereign over the earth. And that's the second verse of the psalm in verses 4 through 6, the second stanza of the song. So over against this turmoil and the plotting against the Almighty, I love this part. This is one of my favorite parts, guys. Check this out. Verse 4, it says this. Remember, all these people are rebelling. We have this picture of all these kings getting together, and they're saying they're going to take God out. They're going to cast off his law. And what does verse 4 say? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Depending on your translation, it might say that he scoffs at them or he mocks them. So we see God sitting enthroned, all these people charging against his kingdom and his throne, and he just starts laughing at their attempt to cast down his sovereignty. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I love the fact that he's sitting there. He's not even lifting a finger. He's not standing. He's not saying, oh, we've got to get all our angelic armies together. We've got to fight against all these demonic forces. He just sits. He knows these kings have no way to cast down his sovereignty. He sits enthroned and he laughs. He mocks. He scorns the attempts of the hate-filled nations to topple down his authority. Picture all these ants coming up, right? That's what God sees, you know, all these little ants coming up to try to knock over his eternal throne that has been there from everlasting to everlasting. And he just starts laughing and mocking them. We can rebel against God. We can bash up against him, the mighty rock of ages. But all our trying and all our toiling will do nothing to wear us out. We'll do nothing but wear us out while God remains enthroned in heaven. A.W. Pink wrote this: were all the citizens of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth to combine to revolt against God, he would not be uneasy at all. It would have less effect upon his eternal and unassailable throne than has the spray of Mediterranean's waves upon the towering rocks of Gibraltar. The waves of the oceans are not going to destroy a strong, solid rock. And so if we go and keep bashing up against God, he is just going to sit there and laugh. And that's what we see is these nations rise up. And the psalmist looks around at the nation of Israel. He sees these nations that hate him. He sees these nations that hate the Jews. And he says, God is still sitting there, sovereign. And he laughs at their attempts. In verse 5, it says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So God, and this is almost like a play. This is almost like viewing a play. Remember, this is poetry. So we have, first of all, the actors that come in are the nations. And they say, we're going to rebel. God sits there. He starts laughing. Once he's done laughing, so you get this picture like he's just sitting there just chuckling. And finally, he wears himself out laughing. And finally, he speaks. All right, it says, he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. So not only is God's power there, everlasting and changing, but it is being prepared to be unleashed on the wicked who rebel against him. And truly, it is a terrifying thing to stand covered in sin and rebellion before a holy God. And that is our state if we have not submitted to Christ. We are among those who go and try to assault God's throne and assault his authority. So as we read this text, ask yourself, am I one of those who's charging up against God's throne or to the lordship of Jesus Christ? So God terrifies them in his wrath. You get the picture that he just starts talking and they just all crumble. They all just get blown away by him. In verse 6, it says the words that terrify them. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the focal point of the psalm. This is what would have given Israel comfort. And this is what can give the people of God, the church, comfort today. In verse 6, God declares the anchor of our hope and the foundation of our sure faith this morning. Even though the world is in disarray, even though everybody's rebelling against me, I have put my king enthroned forever in Zion. In an immediate sense, the psalmist would have been referring to David, all right, or one of the Davidic kings. This would have been a coronation psalm that would have been sung as they were coronating a new king. They were appointing a new king to Israel, and they would have sung this psalm at that time. Think about the heart of the Jewish worshiper, surrounded by nations and foes that hate them, standing in Jerusalem and watching a new king come to the Davidic throne and singing these words. They would have sung, "Why do the nations rage?" They would have sung these things, and then they would have said, "But God's sitting in heaven," and he laughs, and he says, "I have set my king in Zion, on my holy hill." And they would have been looking at the physical representation, the physical Christ, or the physical type of Christ that was to come. For them to hear these words, "I have installed my king," would have been a source of everlasting comfort for them. Of course, we as Christians today, we see this in a fuller sense. We see this as referring in a prophetic way to Jesus Christ as the Father sets him up as an authority over the earth. We see it pointing to Christ in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that David's line will continue forever and ever in the person of Jesus Christ. So just as the Jewish worshiper would have been comforted and grounded by these words, "I have set my king in Zion," so you and I today, Christians, we can be comforted by these words. When you look around and you say, "Why does nobody love Jesus? Why does it feel like I'm the only one right now that's trying to serve God?" You can say, in the midst of it all, Jesus is reigning from Zion. Jesus is reigning as part of a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. How much comfort does that give you to hear those words breathed out? In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the suffering of this world caused by those who will not submit to Christ, we all know that God still reigns. Look at God's attitude as the people rebel. What's his attitude? He doesn't care. He's apathetic. So he even laughs and even scorns their attempts. And if God is not worried that Jesus won't be on the throne, you and I should not be worried. We are his people, and he will advocate for us through his son reigning on the throne. He is our king, and we are his subjects. The next thing that gives us hope is that Jesus will rule the earth. Jesus will rule the earth. This is the third stanza of this psalm in verses 7 through 9. In the third stanza, the king... So remember, think about this as like a play, right? So the people have come up and they have raged against the Almighty. The Almighty sits there and he laughs and he laughs and he laughs. And finally he speaks and says, "I have set my king on Zion." And now the king that's being appointed speaks. In verse 7, it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So the king speaks, repeating to himself the sure promise from God of his identity. The relationship between God and the king of Israel was often referred to as a relationship between a father and a son. But of course, Christians, we see what the fuller sense, the father and the son. God the Father saying to his son that today I have begotten you. And what's the promise he gives him? Look at verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." It was a common thing in ancient Near East culture if you could ask something of somebody, that indicated that person had power. It was an indication of their authority to say, "Ask of me anything and I will give it to you." That was like a display of power. So for God to say, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, shows that God is reigning with ultimate power. And so what does he promise him? He promises him the nations. God has put the world under his feet, according to verse 8. God sent his son in order to raise him up to rule all things. And God has promised the nations to the son. He has promised the nations to Jesus that he will rule over them one day. Now, for you and me, this is a powerful motivator for evangelism, for missions. We can go to the nations and we can bring the gospel because God has already promised the Son those nations. He didn't promise them to you and me specifically. He didn't promise that you will have success in missions specifically.
But we know that ultimately Jesus Christ will rule all nations.
And so we can have comfort in that as we go and we bring the gospel. The nations have been given to the Son. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So here's a fuller sense of this psalm when he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations. I'll give you the whole earth as your inheritance. And we read in Colossians 1:15 that he is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. In verse 9, we see a harsher outworking of the Son's rulership over the nations. Those that do not submit to him will be crushed. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He is sovereign over all the earth. He rules the nations. He directs the hearts of kings and leaders and peoples. He guides all history where he wills because he is on the throne and you and I are not. So when you see the world in a broken state, when you see relatives die or a kid get diagnosed with cancer, when you see the nations slaughtering Christians by the thousands, when you look at the Middle East and you see all these news stories about ISIS killing people and just going on this reign of terror, and you cry out with the psalmist, why? Why do the nations do this? Get your eyes off the momentary affliction and turn your eyes up to Christ on the throne. That is how we can have hope. Not by looking at the problem and saying, this problem is too big for me. You're right, it is too big for you. That's the point. It's not too big for Jesus because he is enthroned. I'm not coming here this morning to give you a motivational speech and say, you can get over your problems. You have enough power inside of yourself. There's no hope there. There is hope in that Jesus is on the throne. And if you trust him and if you obey him, he will work all things for your good. He cares for you. He cares about his church. He cares about his people. So hope in him. Don't put your faith in politics. Don't put your faith in rulers or your finances or anywhere else. Put your faith in Jesus. He alone reigns. And that brings us to our final point this morning and the third anchor for our hope. The earth must bow before Christ. So before we looked at Jesus now reigning in a spiritual sense, reigning over all creation after he was raised up and the Lord installed him in Zion. And now we look to the future when Jesus will return in judgment. And that's another anchor of our hope. Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And what is the only wise action that they can possibly take? Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do you serve the Lord with fear? I know we don't like to talk about fear. We like to talk more about love and grace and peace, which are all great things that Christ gives us, to be sure. Do you serve the Lord with fear? Do you recognize that he's coming in judgment someday? And do you live in light of that day now? Despite the world falling apart around you, do you trust in him? Not just in your words, but also in your actions. In verse 12, nations are advised to kiss the Son. And this would have been a custom in the Middle East. When you were subjugated by a king, when you were conquered by a king, or you were paying tribute to a neighboring respected king, you would have kissed maybe his ring. In Assyrian cultures, you would have had to go prostrate before him on the ground and kiss his feet. All right, it was a sign of subjugation. It was a sign of serving. It was a sign of saying, I am lower than you are, and I recognize your authority. And such is our own unworthiness before our own Davidic King, Jesus. Very quickly, as we finish, go to Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to see, in the context of this verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. I want you to see that there is a real sense of Jesus' wrath that is coming someday. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And just picture this in your mind. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pewter, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Remember, a Jew reading that, what would they have thought of? They would have thought of Psalm 2. They would have thought of Psalm 2 that said he's got that iron scepter ruling over. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that might sound scary. That might terrify you. That might make you tremble, and it should. But if you are a Christian, that should give you hope. And I'll tell you why. Very last verse in Psalm chapter 2. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." But what? "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Just remember last week we talked about Psalm 1, and in Psalm 1 we talked about the wicked man and the righteous man. You can have the blessings of God if you put on the righteousness of Christ, but the wicked will be swept away. Now we have, coming full circle, that same choice presented to us. We can stand there, we can watch Jesus coming, faithful and true, with his robe dipped in blood and the armies of heaven at his back, coming to strike us down, or we can be with him. We can take refuge in him and know that he is coming to take out all injustice, and that someday the nations will not be raging anymore. There will not be that sorrow anymore. There will not be a new tragedy on the news every minute anymore someday. And if you take refuge in him, there's that word again from Psalm 1:1, you are truly blessed. We see that in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And so the first two psalms, again, are like guardians of the psalms. They stand in the way and they present you with a choice. Will you stand there in defiance and rebellion as Jesus comes in his judgment? Will you take refuge in him? Those who choose to remain in their wickedness will suffer the full brunt of his wrath, while those who choose to take refuge in him will be blessed. They have the full and gracious favor of God. And so today, in the midst of a world gone wrong, as we look and we say with the psalmist, "Why do the nations rage?" we can put our sure hope in Jesus enthroned, both spiritually in the church today and in a future day of his physical reign on earth. If I can get the worship team to come.